Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you very much for the opportunity to once again share some of the Word of God with you. The title of this message is The Significance of the Lord's Supper. And I think it is an appropriate subject for this time of the year with the Passover season being very near. And I certainly want to take this opportunity to wish all of you a very blessed Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And I just certainly pray that God will be with you and guide you and reveal unto you deeper and more meaningful understanding of those days, and that all of us will join together in spirit to worship God and to honor our Savior, and indeed to yield to Him at this very particular time of the year, a very special time of the year, and we just wish you the best on that. Every believer has undoubtedly heard of the Lord's Supper. It's known by many different names. Some of the most familiar would be communion or Holy Communion. In the Roman Catholic Church, you'd have the Mass. There's a high Mass. There's a low Mass. At each one, there is a celebration of what is called the Eucharist. In one form or another, the Lord's Supper has found its way into virtually every sect professing Christianity. Now, for those of us whose religious background is well founded in the Old Testament, the Lord's Supper is either viewed or conducted somewhat differently than we might find in other types of the Christian religion or the professing Christian world, however you'd wish to characterize that. For those of us who come from this background, this final meal that Yeshua, or Jesus Christ the Savior, had with the 12 apostles, and especially the emphasis that is placed by the Synoptic Gospels on the bread and wine, is strongly associated with the annual Passover in the spring. Now, to those of us who have been taught in the ways of the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days that were inaugurated in the Old Testament, the Passover is the one sacred occasion most closely connected with the Messiah's death. Nearly 3,500 years ago, as you well know, God determined to intervene in the affairs of the descendants of Jacob and deliver this people from bondage in Egypt. And that fulfilled, as we know, a promise that was given to Abraham precisely 430 years earlier. God accomplished this very auspicious event through the slaying of a lamb whose blood was placed on the Israelites' houses as a mark of protection against the ensuing plague that was to come upon the Egyptians. This sacrifice was one of the most ancient and indeed probably the most sacred type of the coming Messiah. The events of that first Passover followed a particular set pattern. Now, it is commanded in the Scriptures that a lamb be taken, this is in Exodus 12, on the 10th day of the first month, set aside and kept until the 14th day. It was to be offered on the 14th day of the first month as a sacrifice. It was to be offered, indeed, at a specific time on that day. Now, I don't mean to be argumentative in going over some of this history of the instructions for Passover. I realize that there is an ongoing debate and a difference of understanding in how to interpret. This is the way I understand it, and I'm simply sharing that. But the main focus I want this message to take is on the Lord's Supper, which I will talk about after setting the stage for it. That's what I'm doing right now. The Bible has a specific time in mind when God told Israel to slay the lamb. It was to be on the 14th day, and it was to be at or during a period known in Hebrew as between the evenings. The phrase is used 11 times in the Torah. Six of those instances pertaining to the timing of the Passover sacrifice. Now, when you first read that, that phrase probably sounds strange to our 21st century ears. I mean, after all, we generally speak of only one evening, not two. That's not the case in Hebrew. The words in Hebrew, ben, ha, or ba'im, or between the evenings, those words have a very specific, or a rather specific, meaning with respect to the time of day in reference or in question. When God told the Israelites in Exodus 12, verse 6, to slay the lambs on the 14th day, he specified by this particular saying at what time on that day he wanted the sacrifice to transpire. Just by reading the account itself in the King James Version of the Bible, it's almost virtually impossible to determine what part of the day is even being addressed. That, however, is not the case when you consider the biblical passage regarding the daily evening sacrifice in Numbers 28, where the same Hebrew phrase is used to denote the time of day. Here's the instruction from from Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4. And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without a spot, day by day, or as the Hebrew actually should be rendered, in a day. Two in a day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the Hebrew there is actually between the mornings, by the way, a phrase that we do not think about very often. And the other lamb you shall offer between the evenings. Now, even though the same Hebrew phrase, between the evenings, is used in the description of the daily evening sacrifice, and the passage in Exodus 12:6 for the Passover offering, the account in Numbers 28 that we just read is easier to understand with respect to the time of day that is indicated. It helps us define the time of day that between the evenings actually describes. First of all, the daily sacrifice was divided into two offerings. There was an order to these sacrifices. They both had to be offered in the same day, and the morning sacrifice preceded the one that came after it in the evening, or between the two evenings, or between the evenings. Now, how does this help us better understand the meaning of the phrase? Simply this. Since the evening sacrifice was the second of the daily offerings and had to follow the one in the morning, we know of a certainty that the sacrifice offered between the evenings had to occur before sunset on the particular day in question. To go beyond that time would automatically put one into the next day, since the Israelites reckoned their days to commence at sunset. In other words, the phrase between the two evenings or between the evenings denotes a time of day in the afternoon, sometime before sunset. Now, granted, this passage in Numbers 28 does not specify the precise hour, but that's really not necessary for us to see clearly what general time period the scriptures are referring to. When you take this important information and apply it to God's command in Exodus 12, verse 6, with regard to the slaying of the Passover lambs, here's what you find. Leading into this passage, we read, and this is from Exodus 12. This is the original instructions, right in verse 1. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. Speak unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for every house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall keep it up till the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it between the evenings. Now, notice the timing of the Passover sacrifice becomes much more obvious. Since the 14th day is specifically indicated, we know that the time stated for the offering refers to that date. It doesn't come before then. It's not to be slain on the 10th, 11th, 12th, or 13th. It is to be slain on the 14th. And since we know that between the two evenings, or between the evenings, must fall on the afternoon before sunset of the day in question, we can easily determine that the Passover lambs were slain toward the end of the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites therefore selected their lambs on the 10th day, kept them till the 14th day, and slew them in the latter part of that day, before the onset of the 15th. After the animals were killed, their blood was either in the original put on the doorpost and lintel, or indeed thrown onto the altar later. Then they were roasted over fire. After dark, beginning the 15th day of the first month, the feast of the Passover commenced, the lamb being eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The command to eat this meal with unleavened bread fits perfectly into the pattern of things, for God ordained that the 15th day should begin the days of unleavened bread, a seven-day festival that concluded at the end of the 21st day, and during which no leaven could be consumed or found in any dwelling. This format was followed by Israel during all the time in which they remained obedient to the law. We know, of course, that there were many occasions when they departed from the commandments, but upon their repentance and return unto God, they resumed the proper observance of the annual holy days, beginning with the Passover and unleavened bread season in the spring. The Jews who returned to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity were led at first by Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. The temple was rebuilt under their direction, accompanied by encouragement from the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. In the next generation, Ezra and Nehemiah assumed leadership of the post-exilic Jews. The freedom from Babylon, the return to their homeland, the rebuilding of the temple, and later the city of Jerusalem itself all combined to produce a remarkable revival among the people of Israel. It was also during this important time that the Old Testament scriptures were canonized under the guidance of Ezra and Nehemiah and the Great Assembly. There was a powerful return to the Torah, the law, and an almost really fanatical devotion to the technicalities of the law eventually developed. The reinstitution of the annual holy days was one of the first items on the agenda. From the time of their release from Babylon, the returning Jews were diligent in their reckoning of the festivals. This is very vitally important to realize because we can rest assured that they were observing the holy days according to the divine instructions during the first century time of our Savior. And this becomes an important fact to understand when considering the gospel accounts of the Last Supper and the slaying of the Passover lambs in the year that the Messiah died. The fact that Yeshua, or Jesus, was a Torah observant Jew stands unchallenged. He clearly was diligent in all matters of the law and was recognized by the Jewish leadership themselves as a man who both knew the Torah and faithfully kept it. What we must understand is that the Messiah was a Jew of his time, a Jew alongside his fellow countrymen. He was not in opposition to the method or manner in which the holy days were calculated or conducted. He was, in fact, a willing participant. Indeed, we read the very telling account of Luke 2, in which both he and his family are shown keeping the Passover, but not just keeping it. Notice how precise the description actually is. Luke 2:41, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it." What is distinctly significant about this passage is the admission that both Christ and his family not only observed the feast of the Passover, but they did so according to the custom. Certain aspects of that custom will become very critical to our understanding of how events unfolded with respect to the Last Supper and other events connected to the Passover of that year. As early as the age of 12, the Messiah is seen in the temple discussing the scriptures with the rabbis. On occasion, he was even referred to as rabbi or rabboni or teacher. Everyone knew that in the essentials of the law, he was perfect. Admittedly, we are privy to the fact that he did not always adhere to the traditions of the Jews, especially when they were of no consequence and were being used by the leadership to either maintain their control of the people or advance their own agenda or their own righteousness in the eyes of others. For instance, he was quick to point out that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath, which he reinforced by healing the sick on that day, for instance. On another occasion, he refused to observe the custom of ceremonial washing that was imposed upon the adherents of first century Judaism. And in yet another instance, he and his disciples plucked grain to eat on the Sabbath, an act that was against the sensitivities of the rabbinic leadership. Those cases were, however, not issues in which he was literally and purposely breaking the spiritual law of God, but rather man's law. And Christ knew that he was not bound by such strictures, most of which were based on either misunderstanding or misguided zeal, and all of which were a product of the human approach to the things of God. And that kind of program never really works, no matter how religious or pious it may sound or appear to be. There is, however, absolutely no doubt whatsoever that when it came to the Torah, the Messiah was faithfully obedient. In being so, he was critical of a number of attitudes and approaches and actions on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Although such criticism does not by any means indicate that all of those Jewish leaders came under the same condemnation. This would have been particularly true among the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of first century Judaism. While they come in for the lion's share of Christ's critical commentary, we must always remember that this would only be natural and normal since they were completely dominant in the religious scene in Israel. What many have not understood is that the Sadducees, though they claimed an honorable pedigree, were really a small sect centered in and around Jerusalem and composed almost entirely of rich and unethical men. They were far more politicians than religious leaders, and rather crooked politicians at that. You will notice that aside from their inclusion with the Pharisees, there is little mention of them in the New Testament. Take a look and see how many times the Sadducees are addressed by themselves or personally. I can recall really only one specific time, and that was not a very pleasant occasion. It was the instance when they tried to trick the Messiah by asking this convoluted question concerning the man who died leaving his wife, who then was married by his brother, who subsequently died, and only for this process to be repeated, I think, about six or seven times and so on. And I'm sure you'll recall the story. And Christ's reply to these men was to tell them in no uncertain terms, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." This, I would say, rather stinging rebuke cut to the heart of this quasi-religious group of men. The Sadducees were not only men of low character. They were illegitimate as true teachers of the law. They had no claim, no scripturally based position among the people. They were really known for two things, namely opposing the Pharisees and using their money and station to bribe the Herodian officials of the day for favors and offices, including even buying the high priesthood. The first century Jewish historian Josephus gives us a pretty good idea of the Sadducees' low status in Israel when it came to religious matters. In his classic Antiquities of the Jews, we read, and I quote, "But this doctrine of the Sadducees is received but by a few, yet by those still of the greatest dignity, but they are able to do almost nothing of themselves, for when they become magistrates, as they are unwillingly obliged to be, they addict themselves to the notions of the Pharisees, because the multitudes would not otherwise bear them." Josephus goes on to establish the supremacy of the Pharisees in all Jewish religious matters, even when the high priest was a Sadducee. What is perhaps most intriguing and most critical, really, in this regard, is that the Messiah was not confused or ignorant of the Pharisees' authority in these matters. Although there are some today who simply will not accept the straightforward statement of the Messiah on this issue, it's in the Bible, and attempts to reinterpret or downplay it simply won't wash. As a preface to his very caustic remarks on the spiritual problems of some of the Pharisees, Christ still confesses to his disciples in Matthew 23, and now you all read it, verses 2 and 3, Matthew 23, 2 and 3, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not after their works, for they say, and do not." Now this obviously is not intended to absolve those leaders who were guilty of sin, but it still constitutes a statement of inordinate importance. Clearly, Christ did not recognize Sadducean authority in Jewish religious life. This should not be surprising, since only a mere handful in the nation were supportive of this faction. And although there was justifiable criticism of the Pharisees, or some of the Pharisees, in their personal conduct and otherwise, there is not a single instance where the Messiah considered them to be in error regarding the timing and conduct of the annual festivals. He never once corrects them on their understanding of the calculations involved. On the contrary, it is blatantly obvious that he himself was in total agreement in this matter and is clearly observed joining his fellow brethren in keeping the entire litany of holy days each year. Why push this point? Why is it so important? Simply because there is no evidence, either implied or stated, in the scriptures or in history, that the Jews of the first century had somehow strangely gotten off a day in their observance of Passover. And yet this has been an assumption made by a number of people from our background, and I simply believe we have made an error in judgment in considering it this way. In the year of his death, Yeshua, Jesus, was still the same Torah-observant Jew that he had always been. Nothing had changed. He was in perfect step with the other pious Jews of his day when it came to observing the festivals. The Gospel account of John shows him in attendance at least three separate Passovers in Jerusalem during his ministry. As the time of Passover approached that particular year, the entire city of Jerusalem was in a state of undoubtedly expectancy and a lot of activity, bustling activity and preparation. After the 14th day had arrived, the day on which the Passover was to be killed, the disciples asked Christ where he intends that they keep the festival. Remember that by the first century, and even centuries before that, as a matter of fact, the terms Passover and days or feast of unleavened bread were used interchangeably. When the Jews came up to Jerusalem in the spring, it was to keep the entire period encompassing the slaying of the lambs on the afternoon of the 14th day, the actual feast that centered around eating the prepared lamb on the evening portion of the 15th day, and the 7 days of unleavened bread, which commenced on that very same night of the 15th and ran through the 21st day of the first month. I think it is more than just passing interest that we should take note of this occasion when the disciples questioned Christ about the approaching Passover. We must remember that it occurred after the 14th day had already come. We read this in Matthew 26:17, Mark 14:12, and Luke 22:7. We know it was the 14th day because it is stated that it was the day the lambs were to be slain. That has to be the 14th day, and that day had come. Now, I want you to consider this situation for just a moment. Christ and the disciples are not even yet in the city of Jerusalem. The 14th day has already begun. That evening, the rest of the city is busily searching out the leaven in the houses and buildings and getting ready for the host of events that will transpire on the morrow. As the group is walking along together, the disciples inquire of the Savior as to where he wants them to go and prepare for the group to keep the Passover. Now, does this sound in any way strange to you? Well, it shouldn't, because the 14th day had always been known or considered as the day of preparation. In fact, preparing for the Passover is precisely what every other religious Jew in the country was doing at that very moment in time. Christ and his disciples were absolutely no different. Just as they had never been out of step with the rest of their countrymen in such matters. But wait a minute. This passage really does involve a problem for a lot of people. Why? Well, simply because they assume, and I say assume, that the meal which took place later that evening, that gathering which was to become known as the Lord's Supper later, was indeed the actual eating of the Passover meal. The main reason for this assumption has to do with certain words of Christ. Here they are. The first are in response to the disciples' question, the one we've been discussing, Matthew 26:17, and he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master says, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Mark 14, verses 13 and 14. And he sends forth two of his disciples and says unto them, Go you into the city, and there you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The master says, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Luke 22, verses 8, and then verses 12 and 13 said, And he says to Peter and John, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now, in each of those passages, the same essential reply is covered. So in effect, these three really represent one issue in the discussion at hand. The fact that Christ made the statement he did concerning the Passover has led many people to assume that indeed the official Passover feast was that very evening. And since this clearly doesn't jibe with the account in John, a reason has to be invented to cover the apparent discrepancy. What is the discrepancy? Just this. John clearly describes this so-called Last Supper or Lord's Supper as occurring, John 13, verse 1, as before the feast of the Passover. But that's not the only problem. Notice that when John relates the events of Christ's trial later in that night and into the early morning hours, he states the following with respect to the Jews and Passover. This is in John 18, 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now the testimony of John is clearly in keeping with the custom of the Feast of Passover. As we have already seen, the lambs were slain on the afternoon of the 14th day. It had been so for nearly 1,500 years. They were slain on the afternoon of the 14th and eaten at the beginning of the 15th day. Not only does the Old Testament prove that to be true, the New Testament record of John supports the very same thing. And remember that the Bible states that Christ and his family kept the Passover according to the custom of the feast. Well, here in John's account, we clearly observe what the custom was. The Passover, both in terms of slaying the lambs and in eating the meal, was still future on the earlier portion of the 14th day. The historian Josephus also affirms that the first century practice of the Passover was precisely as John relates and as the Old Testament commands dictate. For those who believe that Christ and his disciples actually ate the official Passover at what later came to be called the Lord's Supper, they also have to assume that the entire Jewish nation was somehow in error, because they were obviously keeping the Passover precisely one day too late, according to that theory. But such a series of assumptions is really not necessary. The doctrine of the Passover is established in the Old Testament and is, as we have previously discussed, the New Testament must agree with this, and indeed it does. The account in John clearly supports the Old Testament timing of the events of Passover. Mark, Luke, and John, all three confirm that the 14th day was the preparation of the Passover. John, making that statement after the Last Supper had ended, after Christ had been arrested, and after he had been tried before the Sanhedrin, Herod, and Pilate. Both the Passover sacrifice as well as the Passover meal was clearly still future when Christ and the disciples came together on the evening of the 14th day, and was still future the next morning when the Messiah was condemned to death. That is a historical and scriptural fact. Why then did Yeshua make the statement that he did concerning Peter and John's preparing that they might eat the Passover? I think it's simply this. The Passover was a term that by the first century had come to cover the entire spring festival season. It is not necessary that we assume the words of Christ on this occasion have to mean that he intended to eat the actual Passover meal, the sacrificed lamb, on that evening. Considering what we know, it is a certainty that he was referring to the entire festival period in general. He knew for a fact that the lambs had not yet been slain, that the 14th day was the preparation of the Passover, and that the Jews clearly would be observing the events pertaining to the Passover on the morrow. He was not ignorant of this practice, since it had been his own all of his life. This is obviously why the disciples registered no surprise with respect to his instructions. They would have never been thinking that he was telling them that they were going to eat the Passover that very night. Such a thing would have been as far as possible from their minds. Let's consider the theory that the Passover lambs were always to be slain early on the 14th day, even though that flies in the face of both Scripture and history. If that were the case, then at that very moment, Jesus' disciples brought up the issue of Passover to him. The rest of Israel would have had to be right then at the temple in Jerusalem slaying their lambs. In fact, there would have only been a very small window of time, perhaps 45 minutes to an hour between sunset and dark, when this theoretically had to be done. Now, can you imagine such a thing? Now, of course, we know from the New Testament that this was not so. The Jews were slated to kill the Passover lambs on the afternoon of the 14th day, but assuming that the Jews had somehow gotten off a day, and that's kind of like Americans starting to celebrate Christmas on December the 26th for some strange reason. It just wouldn't happen. But let's assume the Jews had somehow gotten off a day. Then at the very moment when the disciples first bring up the subject of Passover, they and Christ should have been at the temple in Jerusalem killing their lamb. If this were true, it boggles the mind to begin to imagine that the disciples didn't even know where they were going to keep the Passover and that no preparations had even been made. This is absolutely untenable. It cannot be accepted as accurate, at least not in my estimation, and perhaps that's all it's worth. But that's my understanding. Yeshua, Jesus, and the disciples knew the facts. They were keenly aware of when the Passover was slain and when it was eaten. They would have never thought that they were actually eating the official Passover on the night of the Last Supper. They knew that that event was still future at that time. Instead, however, it makes perfect sense for the disciples to ask about the location early on the 14th day when you consider that they clearly understood the Passover was approaching and would be celebrated late on the 14th and early on the 15th day. And it makes sense for Christ to state that he would eat the Passover or keep the Passover with his disciples because he was referring to the entire upcoming festival. And he did do just that after he was resurrected. He rejoined the apostles and kept the rest of the festival with them as planned, almost certainly in the very same upper room that they had prepared. We also know from John's account yet an additional fact that I think really nails the coffin shut on this case. At the meal that evening, Messiah makes mention of his betrayal and points out Judas as the traitor. He tells him personally to leave the gathering and carry through quickly with this murderous plot. Although the disciples heard Christ speak to Judas, it's clear from the scriptures that they did not understand what he said. Here's what John says in John 13:28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spoke this unto Judas. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that is, he was the treasurer, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast. Now, I don't know about you, but this statement to me is very telling, as are all of these that we have been reading, as a matter of fact. Had Christ and the apostles been eating the actual official Passover meal that night, then there would not be a single man present who would have even begun to think or assume what is recorded in John's account. The things that they would have needed for the feast would have already been purchased. They would not slay lambs, eat the Passover, and then go out and buy provisions. Not at all. This is some of the strongest evidence that Christ and the disciples clearly knew they were not eating the official Passover that night, that it was still future, and that indeed the Messiah had actually told Judas to buy things that they needed. He would have had ample time to do so if that had actually been what he told him, since the feast would not commence until the next night. Clearly the apostles, sitting right there in the midst of that meal, knew that the feast was upcoming. Why was it impossible that the Last Supper was the official Passover meal? Simply because God had perfectly designed the entire procedure to unfold on a certain schedule that would set the pattern to which the Messiah himself would conform in fulfilling his role as the ultimate Passover lamb. I think it's paramount that we never forget the most important aspect of this entire discussion, that Yeshua, or Jesus, if you wish, was and is the Passover. Now, that may sound almost too simplistic to say, but it's so vital. It's so vital to remember, because it can be forgotten in this discussion. He had to fulfill the symbolic sacrificial lamb. It is not the eating of a meal that is the most critical factor in this matter, but the death of the Messiah. In other words, he had to die precisely on schedule according to God's divine timetable of events. The slaying of the Passover lambs had from the very inception been carefully timed to occur on the afternoon of the 14th day, and there was great significance in this fact. Every year, as long as the Israelites obeyed God, they performed this rite at the same ordained time of the day. Why? Simply because it prefigured Jesus or Yeshua, the Son of God, who would become the ultimate Passover lamb. And when did he die? It is powerfully impacting that God took the pains to inspire Mark to write down the exact hour that he expired on the tree. The ninth hour, or 3 o'clock, on the afternoon of the 14th day. Nothing in the unfolding of this entire saga was left to chance. God perfectly orchestrated all events so that the sacrifice of his Son would coordinate with every aspect of the ancient Passover instructions. And this is very, very important. When Christ approached the season of Passover in the year of his death, he did so with the full realization that, unlike any other time, he would actually not be eating the official Passover meal that year. Why? Because he was the Passover. He did, however, gather with the 12 apostles for a final meal, during which he spoke some very significant words, especially with respect to two items of food, namely the bread and the wine. This situation developed into what later came to be known as the Lord's Supper. It took place on the evening before the Feast of the Passover. Some 20 hours before the Messiah would officially be slain as the ultimate Passover lamb of all time. If, therefore, the Lord's Supper was not the official Passover meal, which, according to the New Testament, was clearly still a future event, and Christ actually didn't come along and change his Father's law regarding the timing of Passover, what can we make of this famous scene on the night in which he was betrayed? I mean, is it important? What does it mean? What does it portend for us as believers today? To begin with, the answer is emphatically yes. The event of the Lord's Supper is exceedingly important. It does have immense meaning for all Christians. At this final gathering with his disciples, Christ took the opportunity to expound the deep symbolism and significance of the bread and wine. Now, keep in mind, at least for the purposes of this discussion, in this message, that this was not the eating of the official Passover meal. It was simply the last meal that he would have with the apostles before he himself died, thus becoming the Passover. Bread and wine, well, they were very familiar ingredients to Jewish social gatherings. There was nothing strange or unusual about these items being a part of this meal. Normally, nothing would have been said with respect to the bread and wine, but on this night, that was not to be so. For Christ began to speak of the bread that they were eating as representing his body, and the wine that they were drinking as his blood that would be shed for them. This was powerful new teaching that had never been directly connected by the disciples to the Messiah himself. He tells them that when they eat this bread or eat the bread and drink the wine, they are to do it in remembrance of him. Now, once again, I want to remind you that no one present thought that what they were doing that night was partaking of the official Passover meal. That was still future in the minds of both the disciples and the rest of the Jews. And this is amply demonstrated, and we've covered that from the New Testament already. Christ and the apostles had eaten together many times throughout their association. They had eaten bread and drank wine on numerous other occasions. There was nothing new or out of the ordinary. What was extraordinary, however, was that the Messiah suddenly starts talking about the bread and wine and turning them into emblems of great symbolic spiritual meaning. He changed forever their understanding and thinking with respect to the eating of bread and the drinking of wine. He attached significance to these otherwise standard items of food and beverage that were frankly unprecedented. Never again would the disciples take these items for granted, and never should we. In speaking these words concerning the bread and wine at this final fellowship meal, there was no instruction or intent on Christ's part to set aside that particular date on the calendar as a special time to eat bread and drink wine in honor of him. I mean, he was simply giving revelation as to the meaning of these items with respect to himself and his coming sacrifice. He was also doing something else, something that I think should have profound meaning for all of us. He was setting the stage for the reenactment of this ceremony, not specifically on the early part of the 14th day, but on any occasion when his followers desired to come together and show forth his death. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, makes this quite clear in 1 Corinthians 11. Notice what he said. Now, this is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Next on my list of items to write you about is something else I cannot agree with, he says. For it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you gather for your communion services. Everyone keeps telling me about the arguing that goes on in these meetings and the divisions developing among you. When you come together to eat, it isn't the Lord's Supper you are eating, but your own. For I am told that everyone hastily gobbles down all the food he can without waiting to share with the others, so that one doesn't get enough and goes hungry, while another has too much to drink and gets drunk. What? Is this really true? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly do not. For this is what the Lord himself has said about his table, and I have passed it on to you before, that on the night when Judas betrayed him, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks to God for it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new agreement between God and you that has been established and set in motion by my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul says, whenever you drink this, for every time you eat this bread or drink this cup, you are retelling the message of the Lord's death, that he has died for you. Do this until he comes again. If you carefully examine yourselves before eating, you will not need to be judged and punished. Yet when we are just and punished by the Lord, it is so that we will not be condemned with the rest of the world. So, dear brothers, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If anyone is really hungry, he should eat at home so that he won't bring punishment upon himself when you meet together. Now, the wording of this passage is really very powerful and very revealing. First of all, Paul nowhere calls this the Passover. He does not even frame this occasion as something that is to be done only once a year. In fact, he clearly supports the observance of the so-called Lord's Supper at various times throughout the year. And this is, I think, the only place in the Bible where the term Lord's Supper is even mentioned. He speaks to the Corinthians about this issue in terms of their meetings, plural. He tells them, in terms of correction at least, tells them that when they come together to eat the Lord's Supper, they are displaying a wrong attitude. Some are eating too much, forcing others to do without. Some are getting drunk. He basically tells them that they really are just doing their own thing. And they're guilty of not giving the proper seriousness and honor to each other or to Christ in this matter, and that they're bringing judgment upon themselves. So to counter this wretched attitude and practice, he goes back to the special words of the Messiah with regard to the bread and wine, reminding them of the sacred significance of what they are supposed to be doing, and encourages them to keep this in mind every time they gather for this occasion. He tells them that as often as they do this, they are showing forth Christ's death until he comes. This instruction from Paul was not directed at the Corinthians with respect to Passover alone, but to the practice of what came to be known as the Lord's Supper, and especially pertaining to the emblems of bread and wine as representative of the body and blood of the Messiah. This was, in fact, something that the early Christians were accustomed to celebrating frequently, not just once a year, and not specifically on the early part of the 14th day. It was done often. The scriptures do not tell us how often, but they clearly indicate that it would be more than once a year. The common practice of taking communion derives from this early Christian custom. It became an accepted part of the early church and involved often a fellowship meal at which the bread and wine were given special recognition in the manner set down by Christ and taught by Paul. The International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia makes the following statement with regard to the Lord's Supper, and I quote, "The Lord's Supper was the central point in the life of the early church. Ignatius, who lived from 35 AD to 107 AD, Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165, and Irenaeus, who lived from 130 to 200 AD, referred to it in phrases deriving from a realistic interpretation of the language of John 6. And we'll get into John 6 in a moment. From Unger's Bible Dictionary, we learn, and I quote, "In the earliest notices of the Lord's Supper, a simple and almost literal imitation of the meal as instituted by Christ is prevalent. In the teaching of the 12, this is a very, very early document, the instructions for celebrating it are as simple and archaic as those representing baptism. In Justin Martyr's account of the Lord's Supper is noticed an almost like simplicity as in the teaching. Do this as often as you drink it suggests a more frequent observance. It would appear that the celebration of the Lord's Supper by the first disciples may have occurred daily in private houses in connection with the agape or love feast to indicate that its purpose was the expression of brotherly love. It was something of a festive character, judging from the excesses that Paul reproved in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and was associated with an ordinary meal at the close of which the bread and wine were distributed as a memorial of Christ's similar distribution to the disciples. There was not a waiting for the distribution of the elements by a church official, and there seems to be no evidence that a priestly consecration and distribution were regarded as necessary to the validity of the sacrament. It is true that a blessing was spoken over the cup, but every Christian would probably offer this blessing at that time." End of quote. there is clearly very early testimony that the tradition of the Lord's Supper was well entrenched, almost certainly during the first century, and perhaps from the very inception of the New Testament church. The book of Acts speaks often of the brethren coming together and breaking bread. It was surely from these early gatherings that the practice of observing the Lord's Supper became integrated into the worship of the early church. When Jude wrote his epistle, much of it was directed against those religious charlatans who had crept into the body, who were perverting the true gospel and turning the grace of God into a license to do evil. And amid this discourse on these ungodly men, he makes the following statement. And this is in the book of Jude. You know, it only has one chapter, I guess you could say. And this is in verses 11 and 12. "Woe unto them," Jude writes, "for they have gone the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for a reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots on your feast of charity," or love feast. "When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withers without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." The Apostle Peter makes a very similar reference in his second letter, saying, "Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you." That's in 2 Peter 2:13. Most of the biblical scholars agree that both Peter and Jude are referring to the tradition of Christian gatherings for the purpose of celebrating what came to be known as the Lord's Supper. Jameson Fawcett and Brown commentary has some very interesting information regarding the institution of the Lord's Supper. In reviewing Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, which we just read, here is what the JFB commentary says, and I quote, "It is not possible to eat a true Lord's Supper where unity exists not, where each is greedily intent on his own supper, and some are excluded altogether, not having been waited for, where some are drunken, others hungry. The love feast preceded the Lord's Supper. He shows," that's Paul, "that the unworthiness of such conduct from the dignity of the Holy Supper. The renewal of the institution by special revelation to St. Paul enhances its solemnity. The similarity between St. Luke's and St. Paul's account of it implies that the former drew his information from the apostle whose companion in travel he was. The time of the Lord's Supper is not fixed. As oft as means as many times soever, for it is an ordinance often to be partaken of." End of quote. In contrast to the Passover, or I should say in contrast, the feast of the Passover is fixed. It was specifically commanded to be observed on the night following the slaying of the lambs. The slaying of the lambs took place on the afternoon of the 14th day. We know this because Christ was slain at that very precise time on the very same day, thus perfectly fulfilling the deep significance of the ancient Passover. The earliest records of the fledgling New Testament church reveal that coming together often became a custom among the brethren. We read in Acts 2:42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And down in verse 46, "And they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." During the ministry of the Apostle Paul, we also read of this custom in practice in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 6. And he says, "We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." The custom of having a fellowship meal in a local assembly, followed by the bread and wine ceremony, was an activity that took root very early in the New Testament church. During the first several hundred years, in fact, we have records of the Lord's Supper being observed on a fairly regular basis. That practice, however, eventually was curtailed by the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Nicaea in 364 A.D. In Adam Clark's commentary, here's what we read about this, and I quote, "The feasts of charity, or love feast, of which the apostle speaks, were in use in the primitive church until the 4th century, when by the Council of Laodicea they were prohibited to be held in the churches, and having been abused, fell into disuse." End of quote. Now, eventually, with the ascendancy of the Roman Church, the God-given right of local congregations to come together independently and keep the Lord's Supper gave way to what? To the institutionalized mass of the Roman Church, which was only permitted when the church designated it and under the authority of a priest who, in a manner of speaking, played the role of Christ, administering the emblems of the Eucharist to the common members. What was once a beautiful custom in the early church, the coming together often for a fellowship meal followed by the observance of the bread and wine in remembrance of the Savior and his sacrifice, was abandoned, and in its place was substituted a pagan ritual that dishonors both God, Christ, and the participants. Brethren, the return to the tradition of the early church with respect to keeping the Lord's Supper is something that is, quite frankly, I feel long overdue. I seriously doubt that any of us can even begin to imagine what a positive and powerful impact the resumption of this practice would provide to the body of Christ today. We all ought to realize that our remembrance of the priceless sacrifice of our Savior is not something that is simply limited or can be limited to only once a year. It is our privilege and responsibility to do this often, but to do so seriously, not in the manner of the Corinthians, but with deep reflection upon the significance of the observance, coupled with an examination of ourselves before God in the matter of sin in our lives. The Apostle Paul says that to eat and drink of this special ordinance in an unworthy manner is to eat and drink condemnation to ourselves. This is not a call for believers to somehow try and become worthy of what has been freely given to them by God, but to remember the worthiness of the one who gave his life for the sins of all mankind. We are not worthy, nor will our attempts to be so make us that way. We are worthy only in and through the Messiah. If we seriously judge ourselves, therefore, Paul teaches that we will not fall under the punishment of God. Paul further adds that violating the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was at least partially responsible for the sickness and even death of some believers in the Corinthian church. It's a very serious statement and probably ought to give us, I think, pause at least to reflect upon our own lives in a personal sense, and also perhaps on our possible neglect of properly observing this special occasion as it was truly intended. It is something that all of us, I think, ought to ponder at this time. A question often arises concerning whether or not the Messiah and the apostles actually ate unleavened bread at the original Last Supper, their final meal before the crucifixion. It is a fact that the scriptural account never speaks specifically of unleavened bread. The simple Greek word artos is used, and it is generally understood to be a raised loaf of bread. Now, that in itself is not final proof on this issue. However, we ought to recall that in first century Judea, it was against the law or the halakha of the land for unleavened bread to be consumed on the 14th day of the first month. The reason for this is really easy to grasp. It was imposed upon all Jews so that the festival of unleavened bread, which commenced on the evening portion of the 15th day, could be entered into in the proper fashion, not having desecrated the occasion by partaking of unleavened bread prior to the onset of the feast. To do otherwise would have diminished the impact of the days of unleavened bread. in his discussion with the Corinthians, Paul, interestingly enough, does not mention unleavened bread in connection with either what Christ did at his Last Supper or with what the brethren there were doing as well. For Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul all to have described the same event and not to have specified the use of unleavened bread can be seen as significant. It should be a clue to us, I think, that the eating of regular leavened bread in the often observed Lord's Supper ought to prevail, with the exception of the Passover meal itself. Since what the Messiah and his disciples ate that last night was not the official annual Passover meal, combined with these previously mentioned factors, it seems unlikely that unleavened bread was eaten at the original Lord's Supper. None of us were there, I realize, and certainly I know I wasn't, but that is an impression that I get. Certainly the later observances of this ordinance were never done with unleavened bread except on the evening of the Passover meal. Indeed, it is on that occasion, which happens once a year in that case, that the bread and wine find their, I would say, their ultimate fulfillment. Then, of course, it would be eaten with unleavened bread because the festival would have begun. At other times, from everything that I have researched personally, regular bread was utilized when the bread and wine would be taken at other times during the year. Would it be a sin to do it either way? I don't know. I don't know. I would not want to be the judge of that. Some might assume that raised bread or regular bread would not be proper for the observance of the Lord's Supper. But this need not be the case, to be honest. When Christ spoke of himself as the bread of life, he was clearly making reference to the bread that was regularly consumed at mealtime, leavened bread, if, after all, is the real physical bread or staff of life. And so it can be representative in the spiritual sense as well. And I told you I was going to go to John 6. I referred to it a little earlier. In John 6, there are several verses here where the Messiah is referring to bread as representative of himself. He says, this is in verse 35, John 6, I am the bread, that is the artos, Greek artos, of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. I am the artos, I am the bread of which came down from heaven. This is the artos, or bread, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living artos, or bread, that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread, artos, is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So the Feast of Passover is something commanded by God to be kept as an ordinance forever. That's in Exodus 12:14. This is always done once a year at the appropriate time. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is a special remembrance that all believers are free to partake of whenever they come together for such a purpose. Should the bread and wine be a part of the Passover feast, the annual Passover feast? Surely the answer is unquestionably yes. For true spiritually minded believers, there can be no true Passover celebration without partaking of the bread and wine. The lamb has been slain. When we consume the bread and wine on the night of the Passover, we in essence continue to fulfill the ancient command to eat of the lamb. But we feast spiritually, in participating in the emblems of the true Passover lamb. In fact, the most significant occasion of these emblems is always to be found in their observance as a part of the Passover feast, but it is emphatically not limited to only such an annual ceremony. The Passover feast comes only once a year. The Lord's Supper is not a replacement for something God commanded anciently to be celebrated forever. In fact, the term Lord's Supper, as I think I mentioned earlier, is only used once in the Scriptures. Christ did not call it by that name at all. The occasion was his last social gathering with the apostles before his death. There is nothing in the gospel accounts that gives any details or places any emphasis on the meal itself that night. The bread and wine obviously were singled out by the Messiah. Why? The disciples, just like all other religious Israelites of the time, slew the Passover lambs each year. Then they roasted the meat and they ate it at the Passover feast which followed. This was done once a year. When Christ took this opportunity to point out that the bread and wine they were enjoying with their meal that night was intended now to take on a special significance of its own to them, he did so to show them and us something very important. Under the old covenant, God's people could partake of the lamb, the Passover lamb, only once a year. Under the new covenant, in a manner of speaking, this would change. God intended that his son, the ultimate Passover lamb, be accessible to all, and not just once a year, but any day or every day. And when the Savior gave deep meaning to the bread and wine that evening, they became forever emblems of a service that developed into a custom in the early church designed specifically to honor and remember his sacrifice as often as they desired to keep it. It spoke to the fact that the Son of God was always available and his blood covered them continually. We continue the bread and wine ordinance as a part of the Passover feast because it is the ultimate spiritual representation of the physical lamb that was eaten anciently at that time. In partaking of the quote-unquote Lord's Supper, on other occasions, we use the symbols to remember the death of Christ and his love for us. The bread and wine were connected to the body and blood of the Messiah. In essence, since he was the true lamb, this became a way of both explaining the meaning and essence of the sacrifice, as well as giving believers an opportunity to ceremonially partake of the lamb. Since no physical lambs were slain after the fall of the temple, the eating of the ancient sacrifice was no longer done. Couldn't be done. The institution of the bread and wine, although not directly commanded to be consumed at the Passover feast, clearly fits that setting. In the old days, those gathering on that night would be eating the sacrificed lamb. For Christians, partaking of the bread and wine at the Passover feast is symbolic of our eating the spiritual lamb of God. The bread and wine, however, is not the whole of the Passover feast. It forms a portion of it, a very significant portion, but it is still only a part. The evening of Passover is a time not only to partake of the sacrificial lamb in terms of the bread and wine, but also to recall the entire saga of Passover from its inception onward. It is a time to teach and reinforce the meaning of what God is working out among his people. It is a time to reflect not only upon the sacrifice, but also upon what that sacrifice has achieved. It is a night for sober reflection, and it is a night for great celebration. There is no occasion quite like the annual Passover feast, especially when we realize that it commences the days of unleavened bread. Adding the meaning of this festival gives the Passover celebration a rich and a deep and a full significance like no other holy occasion. The partaking of the bread and wine clearly relates to Christ as the sacrificial lamb. But since the Scriptures do not limit its consumption to just the Passover feast, it retains its deep spiritual meaning for believers as often as they wish to reflect upon it and participate in the memorial. It serves as a reminder throughout the year of what God and his Son have done for us. I'm not suggesting that we partake of the Passover all throughout the year. No, I have clearly stated that the Passover was established by God as a once-a-year event, and that it was a full and a very complex event, incorporating many factors. But the Lord's Supper, the bread and wine, these emblems serve as a reminder throughout the year of what God and His Son have done for us. This was precisely the way the early church viewed this ceremony, and it became a part of the very glue that helped hold them together in unity in the very early days. In essence, doing it this way is demonstrating that Christ is available to every believer all the time. And although it is not to be a repeat of the annual Passover feast itself, it does serve as a perpetual connection to that auspicious event. It helps to keep our minds and our hearts in the right place throughout the year. And we must not forget that the opportunity to share the bread and wine with one another is a way of honoring our Savior and identifying with Him in certain respects. The Lord's Supper is about our relating to Christ in terms of His suffering and death. Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." So the fellowship of His sufferings brings to mind the words of the Savior when He speaks of His body that is broken and His blood that is shed. Paul, writing this time to the Corinthians, says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, I should say, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and that of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So, folks, brethren, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is indeed a communion with the body and blood of the Messiah. To be in communion means to participate, to be in partnership with, and to fellowship with. In part, it is through the frequent observance of the Lord's Supper that we are brought into that deeper remembrance of Christ and of His sufferings, and of our relationship to what He did for us. Do you recall that we are called upon by God to offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto Him? That's in Romans 12, verse 1. I think when we correctly observe the Lord's Supper, we are consciously identifying with our Savior, with the new covenant that He came to institute, with His sacrifice He gave for us, and with our sacrifice for Him as well. The custom of the Lord's Supper is something that, if done regularly and with the proper respect, would serve, I think, an immeasurably good purpose among God's people today. It would draw us closer to God and to one another. Sharing the time, the focus, the memorial together would be a rich, unifying experience for all of us. In discussing the proper observance of the Lord's Supper with the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks to them of their attitude, first toward God and the sanctity of Christ's sacrifice for them, and also toward each other. For they were so obviously acting out of selfishness and total inconsideration. In the course of his letter to these brethren, he mentions something that is quite profound and that ought to be paramount in our own minds as believers today, and it's in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 28. He says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Messiah. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Now, we've all read this passage before, I know. And the idea of examining ourselves is in itself not new to us. The thing is, however, that we have always tended to think in terms of the annual observance of Passover only. And yet the situation that is being addressed in 1 Corinthians 11 is so clearly not just a once-a-year Passover celebration itself, but rather something that was, even by that early date, customarily done often throughout the year. It should come as no surprise that the issue of examining oneself is certainly not restricted to the annual Passover. In a later letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes the following statement in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves and prove whether you are truly in the faith or not. Test yourselves, unless, of course, you are afraid that you will fail the test. Are you not aware that if Jesus Christ or Yeshua the Messiah is not in you, that you are reprobates? So the serious examination of ourselves before God is something that each of us ought to do often. When we habitually think of this only in terms of the annual Passover, we tend to simply not do it at other times during the year. Relating this process to the keeping of the Lord's Supper is the key method God has designed to ensure that we incorporate this act into our lives on a regular basis. Reinstituting the Lord's Supper on a more frequent basis, entered into with the deepest sincerity and reflection and seriousness, is a practice, I believe, brethren, whose time has surely come for the modern-day church. Doing so would result in an extraordinary increase in the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It is a part of what has been missing from the body of Christ for a long time, and a resumption of this ancient, honored ordinance could well produce some of the most positive fruit possible among believers today. Indeed, it could even make a marked difference in the very health and welfare of God's people. I just want to share this with you. I want you to consider it, if you would. Study it out. Pray about it. Think about it. I know it's very possible that some will find this discussion uncomfortable or maybe even unseemly. I think this is due primarily to the teaching of men whose words we have clung to in the past as though they came directly from God. All I wish to do is share the information from this side of the issue with you in hopes, as I say, that you'll give it some prayerful consideration and that eventually, in some way, it will bear some good fruit in all of our spiritual lives. Brethren, I did spend some time on this tape going over Passover timing. I've spoken about that before. I've written about it on a number of occasions. But I want to tell you that in my heart, I do believe that God's true people, while they may not have yet the same identical understanding as to the calculation or the timing of Passover, that we do understand the meaning of Passover, or that we are growing into a deeper understanding of the meaning of Passover, that we worship the same Father and the same Son, and that His death indeed paid that penalty. We are not rejecting the Passover. We are not rejecting the Savior. We are not rejecting the holy occasions that are set down by ordinance and command in the Scriptures. Our understanding of the timing of these matters has got to come through revelation and through understanding of the Scriptures. And each of us is responsible to act upon what God lays on our hearts or what our understanding at the time is. All of us are different. All of us are growing and learning at different rates, because one believes one thing about the timing of Passover is not nearly as critical as it might seem to be, or as some people try to make it. And I say that because I really do believe that God is probably more interested in the attitude of His people, the depth of conversion of His people, the dedication of His people to Him and to His Son, and the faith of His people in that sacrifice and in that love that has been given to each. And I believe that as long as we are not rejecting the holy days of God, that we have not gone off into the practice that many churches have, unfortunately, of rejecting those things and therefore departing from even the deeper understanding that those things can bring to our lives, that we will eventually be brought into a greater unity on the technicalities of these things as time goes on and as we grow in the faith. At least that is my hope and my prayer. So, I just simply say to you, may God be with us all as we approach this Passover season. And let us do all that we do in loving memory and in honor of what our Father and His Son have done for us. And that is immeasurable. So I commit this information to you, and what you do and how you react to it and respond to it is between you and God. If you have other questions or comments or input that you would like to share, why, please feel free to do so. We would always welcome that. Have a wonderful Passover.